Okay, we are continuing this study of the Holy Spirit this morning, and there are nine lessons that are a part of this particular study. That's how many class periods we have. We're going to take two of them this week and next week. This is part one of looking at the spiritual gifts measure of the Holy Spirit, there's a lot to discuss here and just no way to try to fit it in a way that will be understandable. No way to fit it in just one class period, so I wanted to split it up into two. But as we've said all along regarding this particular study, any part of this we've got to come at from a scriptural standpoint. And we had this same point up here last week. In fact, we've made this number of times, but I don't know why that says baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's supposed to say miraculous gifts measure of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully this is the right slide. Let's see, is this the right slide? Yeah, I guess it'll work. Apparently that's last week's slide that snuck into this week's PowerPoint. But as we said about the baptism of the Holy Spirit last week, there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. And we tried to look at what Scripture teaches about that particular subject last week. And if you insert spiritual gifts into that first sentence, it's the same thing. There's a lot of misunderstanding about spiritual gifts. A lot of misunderstanding, a lot of misinformation that's out there. And depending on who you talk to in the religious world, there is a lot of different ideas about these miraculous spiritual gifts that we read about in the New Testament. So I want us to make sure that we're getting into the Scripture and letting the Scripture do the teaching for us today. These first few points are kind of a repeat of where we were last week. And the only two seats left for a couple are on the front row, Jerry and Lorena. You don't even have to pay extra for those. No extra charge. In John chapter 3, I know we're in tight quarters here this morning, but we mentioned this at the beginning of our class last week, and that is that in John chapter 3, John the Baptist is talking about Jesus. He talks about the fact in verse 30 about Jesus that he must increase, but I must decrease, and he does that. It's not a self-deprecating statement that he's making. He is saying this in order to elevate Christ. And he says in John chapter 3 and verse 31 that he who comes from above is above all. So here's Christ, and John says about Christ, he's above all. He's not like me. He's not like anybody else on this earth. He has come from heaven. The end of verse 31 says he who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen, verse 32, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who received his testimony, this is Christ, has certified that God is true. Because verse 34 says, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Here comes Christ. He's not speaking what he has read in a book. He's not speaking what somebody has told him. He is speaking the words of Christ. But the end of verse 34 is where we're getting the word measure in these particular titles that we're using. Last week we talked about the Holy Spirit or the baptism measure of the Holy Spirit. This week we're talking about the spiritual gifts measure. We're getting that word measure from the end of verse 34 in John chapter 3. It says, God does not give the Spirit by measure. In that context, John is saying that God does not give the Holy Spirit to Jesus by measure. Christ did not come and receive some portion of the Holy Spirit in order that he might impart the wisdom and the knowledge of God to others. In fact, I think in verse 34, there are some translations that not only say that he speaks the words of God. There's one translation, might be ESV, that says he utters the words of God. And I only point out the word utters there, that he utters the words of God, because that same nuance is used over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 to talk about those who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they spake as the Spirit gave them what? Utterance. So here were individuals that received a measure of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. They received a baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. John chapter 3 and verse 34 says, not Jesus. Jesus did not receive a measure of the Holy Spirit so that he could utter what God wanted him to speak. Jesus was God. and Jesus came and spoke and uttered the words of God, because to Jesus, God did not give him the Spirit by measure. Well, why would John say that at the end of verse 34 if it's not implying that the Spirit was given by measure to others? The sentence makes no sense if to say the Spirit was not given to him. Well, of course it wasn't given to Jesus by measure, but why would you say that if it was not implying that on other occasions the Spirit was given to certain ones by measure? And so we saw that last week when we talked about the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit, that how many times did that happen? Two times. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happened two times in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10. And on those particular occasions, those individuals were given a measure of the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk, when we use this word measure, when we talk about the baptismal measure or the spiritual gifts measure of the Holy Spirit, we're using that word to talk about various powers or capabilities that the Spirit gave unto individuals. And so that power that was given to the apostles in Acts chapter 2 through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's also going to be given, and these are the same points we had up here last week, upon some people was given, we've got how many seats? We can go grab some more seats. If you've got a loving husband, he might even grab another seat. That's a test to see how loving of a husband you are, Paul. Oh, wait, no, well, there is one for you, Paul. You don't have to be loving this morning. Let you off the hook. All right. So last week we talked about the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. That was given to some, only upon the apostles, and in a more limited sense, only upon the household of Cornelius. Those are the only two times we read about it in the New Testament. What we're talking about today is the spiritual gifts measure. Again, given to some, not everyone, was given to some Christians in the first century. We're going to try to understand that more. And then today, and then later in this class, in a few weeks, we're going to be talking about what we can call the indwelling measure of the Holy Spirit, which is promised to all Christians. And so when we talk about spiritual gifts measure, when we use that word measure, that's what we're talking about in this class. And that's just based upon what John was saying in John chapter 3 and verse 34. At the end of this study, I'll pass out the notes. I'll make copies of the outlines that I'm using for this. And at the top of one of the pages in here, actually this is going to be on two pages in here, there's just a chart, and I didn't put it up here because there's no way for you to digest the chart on the PowerPoint, but you'll have this in a handout when you get it later. But this chart actually comes from a debate book from back in 1944 when Brother Gus Nichols had a debate about the Holy Spirit. And what he does is he lays out those three measures of the Holy Spirit and compares them and contrasts them. But I wanted to note that for you, that you will be getting something that maybe points out some differences between those measures. But that's not happening until after class 9. But the book's gonna, the booklet for this will be about, I don't remember how many pages, almost 50 pages. But that'll be on one of the pages. So, here's what we're talking about in this particular class. Today and then next week. We're talking about these miraculous gifts that we read about Christians having in the New Testament. And what we find out in the New Testament for sure is that the Holy Spirit did empower certain New Testament Christians to be able to perform miracles, which is kind of cool when you begin to think about it, that if you were a Christian in the first century, you were given the power to perform some kind of miracle. I don't know if you enjoy living in the 21st century, but how about living in the first century and being a Christian? Of course, you look back and you say, wow, that would have been really neat. If I could have had some miraculous ability. Well, it wasn't intended to be neat. It wasn't intended for you to say, wow, look at me and what I am doing. We're going to talk next week about the purpose that was intended for those. But it wasn't to say, look at me, look at how neat this is. But we might look back and say, wow, I wish I had lived then. I could have done this. I could have done that. Well, guess what those first century Christians would have liked to have been able to do? They would have been able to look to the future in the 21st century and say, wow, I would really like to have a Bible that has the entirety of God's revelation in it. And so you've got to look at that both ways. But when you get to the scripture, There are a lot of examples, and I'm just going to limit some of these to the book of Acts. And I didn't, I just added this particular slide this morning because I was just going to read this list to you as we went through it instead of on the screen. But I thought it'd be interesting just to see. You go to the book of Acts, and this isn't Jesus performing these miracles. These are Christians performing these miracles, raising other people from the dead. Would there be anything more impressive than that? Than to see Peter raising Dorcas from the dead, to see Paul raising somebody who fell asleep in church and died. It's dangerous to fall asleep in church. That's the moral of the story in Acts 20, is don't fall asleep in church, you might die. And unless Paul is there, you're out of luck. But think about how interesting that would have been, to see somebody raise somebody from the dead. In fact, you think about all the miracles that are done, is there anything more impressive than that? What did the rich man who was in torment, what did he want to happen for his brothers who were still alive? The thing that can change their lives is for somebody to go back from the dead. That would have been one of the most impressive things to see. People were struck blind. How would you like to have been Elymas, the sorcerer in Acts chapter 13, and to be struck blind? Or you think about Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and how he was struck blind. Demons were cast out, and here's a number of passages. You think about the slave girl in Acts chapter 16, the very reason that Paul and Silas were thrown into prison in Acts chapter 16 is because they cast the demon out of that slave girl. Demon possession was limited to this time period when these miracles were being done, so that it could be evident through a miraculous deed that those demons were being cast out. The sick were healed. Sometimes we look at that and say, wow, that's not nearly as impressive as some of these other things. And in fact, sometimes, like in Acts 5, and even sometimes in reading about miracles of Jesus, sometimes it's just kind of put in as a passing note. It's not dwelt upon. Now, sometimes it is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and some others in particular, but sometimes it's just in a listing of here are some things that happened and there were sick who were healed. Well, if you were a sick person, would that have been a big deal for you? I don't know when it started that preachers were supposed to make hospital visits, but imagine being a preacher in the first century and you go make hospital visits. Hey, no wonder you want the preacher to come see you in the hospital. He's going to heal you. You're going to walk out of the hospital. I mean, you got to wait for the discharge paper, so you can't get out until like 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But how would you like to have lived in that day and the sick were healed? Impressive things to happen. The blind were given sight. And this in Acts chapter 9 is obviously talking about Saul of Tarsus. Somebody who could not see and was given the ability to see. Those who were lame or crippled were given the ability to walk. Mr. Elder, you might have to get a chair. Well, the other elder behind you that you closed the door on. The lame or the cripple were given the ability to walk for the first time. Think about that man in Acts chapter 3 who's laid at the temple gate every day to beg alms, and he's able to walk for the first time. You read about those who were paralyzed, not lame from birth, but had been paralyzed for some reason, had lost the ability to walk, and you get into Acts chapter 9, and in Acts chapter 9, you read about a man who hadn't been able to walk for 8 years. How would you like to have been paralyzed for 8 years and all of a sudden Paul comes to town and now you can walk? And I know you're aware of all of these, but as you begin to think about these were obvious miracles that transpired. People were able to speak in tongues that they had never studied. Christians were able to take up serpents. How would you like to do that? Suffer no harm. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 28, when he's gathering wood for the fire, is bitten by a viper, and no harm came to him. Individuals were able to drink poison and that not affect him. And then the interesting part in Acts chapter 19 is one of those unusual miracles where handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from Paul's body. So they would bring aprons or they would bring handkerchiefs and lay them on Paul and then take them to the sick and they were healed. Hello, when was the last time you thought about that happening? So there are, you think about, we're trying to put this into context. We're talking about the spiritual gifts measure. And spiritual gifts were these miraculous gifts. And that's, whenever you hear the terminology spiritual gifts, you need to tie that with the word miraculous. Put those two concepts together. You have spiritual gifts, you have miraculous. They are one in the same thing as those things are being talked about in the New Testament. How do these compare with so-called miracles today? Do these compare with those who claim to be able to do miracles today? Is there any comparison? There's no comparison at all. So we're going to come back and talk about, or at least mention a few of these, but I want to just show you a list of some of the things that were done in the book of Acts. But turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in fact, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you might stick a finger over in Mark chapter 16. We've noted a couple of these from Mark chapter 16 as well. But you have these examples listed of those who could do these various miraculous deeds. But there are also some lists in the New Testament. And I ran out of space on the right side of my PowerPoint here. But mainly if you put a verse over here, it's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Mark chapter 16 as well. But there's a number of lists. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is really the list that we can go to look at nine of these miraculous gifts, nine of these gifts that were given to Christians. And we're going to start down in verse 8. And what we're going to see in verse 8 are some gifts that were natural abilities, but they were given at a supernatural level. And so in verse 8, what do you read about?
Wisdom.
The gift of wisdom. Well, wouldn't you like to have that? What was the gift of wisdom? Well, it wasn't just that somebody, you're wiser than this Christian over here, so we'll say you've got the gift of wisdom. This was a inspired, divine level of wisdom. It wasn't just your average, he's smarter than everybody else. We'll just say he has the gift of wisdom. No. Remember, these things would, and we'll make this point even more in just a minute. These things were obvious. It wasn't just, you get good grades. You get better grades than everybody else in school. The same thing about the second thing in the verse. You have the gift of wisdom, and what's the second thing in the verse?
Knowledge.
The gift of knowledge. So, you have both of these things mentioned. Perhaps the gift of knowledge is talked about. These people were able to retain information. They were able to retain the messages they heard in order to tell other people. Have you ever forgotten something? Perhaps the knowledge here is talking about these people. They heard the message preached and they were able to go and tell it to somebody else without taking notes, without having it written down. Wouldn't that be nice? Where did you hear this? Well, how did you know this? So again, it's not, boy, this guy, he must have eaten his Wheaties this morning. He's really on target today. It was an obvious distinction between those who had this gift of wisdom, those who had the gift of knowledge. Now, one that's interesting to individuals is the first one mentioned in verse 9. What's the first one mentioned in verse 9?
Faith.
That's an interesting one to some folks because they look at that and say, well, everybody has faith. How can you be given more faith? Look in chapter 13 for just a second. Chapter 13 and verse 2. Paul says, though I have the gift of prophecy, that's one of those gifts, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, two other gifts, and though I have
all faith.
Why has he put the word all in front of faith? When you get over to James chapter 5 and verse 15, and read about calling for the elders who will come and pray over you. And verse 15 of James chapter 5 says that the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Not that it might, but it says the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. What's that talking about? That's likely talking about this gift of faith. And so what does Paul say in the rest of chapter 13 and verse 2? Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. So this is not just the ordinary level of faith that all Christians would have. It's being listed in chapter 12 among these spiritual gifts. So these are natural things that all Christians, all individuals needed to have, but they were given at a supernatural level for one use or one reason or another. You keep reading, and you read about other gifts that were more of a spectacular nature when they were observed. You look at the end of verse 9, or go back to chapter 12. You look at the end of verse 9. To another, gifts of healings. Again, how would you have liked to have been someone who was sick, or you were in the hospital, and you were one who had somebody come and heal you of whatever was happening? The beginning of verse 10. To another, the working of miracles. Now think about, all of these are miraculous things, but somebody was given the ability to do miracles, separate and apart from whatever else is listed here. What could that be? Could somebody else come along and take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed a multitude? No reason not to believe that somebody with the gift of miracles couldn't do something like that. They were individuals that, so that, notice that that's listed separate from the gifts of healings. That's listed separate from these other gifts. So there was, and we're going to read about other individuals in the New Testament that they were able to do miracles. We don't have all of the details of what those are. But as you're reading through this, things that are spectacular to note. Now, I don't know if you've got your finger over in Mark chapter 16 or not. We know Mark 16 verse 16 very well, right? But you read Mark 16 verse 16, who believes and is baptized shall be saved, who does not believe shall be condemned. Verse 17 says, these signs will follow those who believe. What sorts of signs? Mark 16 verse 17, in my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 18, they will take up serpents. Of course, this is probably talking about men, right? There's enmity between the woman and the serpent, right? They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. That's not just talking about randomness. It's not talking about, well, Nehemiah didn't do his job in being the cupbearer and something got through the king by accident. He drank something deadly, but it didn't hurt him. That's not what this is talking. This is not talking about something random. These are signs. And we'll talk about the purpose next week more. These weren't just random. You got bit by a snake and it didn't hurt you and nobody ever heard about it. These are talking about things that had a purpose. And the purpose was so that other people would know about these miraculous things. And so, the serpent biting and drinking the poison, that would have an impact on people that heard about it, people that knew about it. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There were gifts that were inspired speakers with knowledge. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 or chapter 12 and verse 10 is talking about when it says, to another was given the gift of prophecy. These were individuals who received a direct reception of the Word of God and were able to accurately then transmit to others that revelation that they received. It's not speaking in tongues. That's the next thing we're going to see. It's not that they were speaking a language they didn't know, but they received a direct revelation from God. By the way, when you read later in this book, what everybody in Corinth wanted was the ability to speak in tongues. Mm-hmm. That was the neat one. Be able to. But what Paul says, wait a minute, what about prophecy? Why is it that everybody wants to speak in tongues, but prophecy is when God gives you a direct message and you're able to give that direct message to others, not in a foreign language, but in your own native tongue, you're able to do that. And not only were individuals given the ability to speak or to prophesy, but the end of verse 10 says another gift was the discerning of spirits. What does that mean? They're able to identify false teachers. Not by listening to what he says and then comparing it to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and saying, hey, okay, he said this, Bible says this, let me see which ones. No, it was a miraculous gift that when they could identify somebody who was a false teacher. Why? Well, they didn't have the fullness of the revelation of God to be able to compare it to. And so one of the gifts was the ability to say, nope, what that guy is saying is absolutely wrong. And then you have in verse 10 that there were individuals who were given the ability to speak different kinds of tongues. And then those individuals who were able to interpret those tongues. And any time you read about individuals speaking in tongues, every time you read that in the New Testament, it is always a real language. It is a actual language that was spoken by people in that day. There is no place that would ever talk about it being some kind of gibberish that was undiscernible by anybody. And so then somebody says, well, why is there the interpretation of tongues? Well, was that a miraculous gift? If someone walks in the door and starts speaking Chinese, that's his native language, and I'm able to interpret accurately and perfectly that Chinese, would that be a miracle? Yeah, big time. Big time miracle. So think about it. There were individuals who could speak languages they had never studied. Was that impressive on the day of Pentecost? Impressive on the day of Pentecost for those individuals from 15 nations to be able to hear in their own tongue. But what if you are someone who goes to a region and is able to speak their language? Or what if someone comes from a foreign country into your assembly and they start speaking? Oh, well, we don't know what you're saying. But here's Jim Bob over here who, you know, he didn't graduate from second grade, but he's able to interpret perfectly what this person's saying. A miraculous. So on both sides, the speaking in languages or even the understanding of languages was miraculous. But here's the point I want us to get to. There was absolute certainty in the New Testament that when a miracle was done, a miracle was done. It wasn't just, oh, well, you know, maybe that's just a coincidence. Maybe the sun was shining just right. Maybe the wind was blowing just, maybe, you know, it could have been. No, it was absolutely obvious that a miracle had been done. It was obvious because these things were done publicly. It wasn't, hey, you know, I heard somebody say that one time they saw somebody do this. No, it wasn't. They were done publicly. In Acts chapter 2, you have 15 nations in Acts chapter 2 gathered in the city of Jerusalem and are hearing the apostles speak in other languages. This is a public event. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John heal the lame man, was it in somebody's closet? No, it's there at the temple gate, and everybody knew that beggar. They'd seen him every day going to prayer. So it was obvious that it happened. Acts chapter 26. Paul's standing before Agrippa. He's making his defense before Agrippa. And he says before Agrippa, none of these things have escaped Agrippa's attention. Why not? Because none of them were done in a corner. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. And none of these things have escaped Agrippa's attention because they weren't done in a corner. Now, the point of that I'm making this morning is not about Agrippa, but is about the nature of miracles. They weren't something that you could just dismiss. Now, they weren't just done in public. They were affirmed. Go to Acts chapter 4. They were affirmed to have happened not just by friendly people, but by enemies. If your enemies start affirming, if your enemies start affirming truth and things that are true, that's kind of fun, isn't it? When people that are not on your side start affirming things that you know to be true and things that you're standing for, that's one of the greatest evidences. Well, I'll come back and finish that sentence in a minute because you're already in Acts chapter 4. Here's Peter and John have been arrested. They're standing before the Sanhedrin. They're put on trial. In verse 15, it says, when they had commanded them to go aside outside the council conferred among themselves. Here's what the council, the Sanhedrin, says to each other. What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Wouldn't you like to have been able to? Oh, no, he didn't heal that lame man. Everybody knows he healed that lame man. We can't say he didn't. We're going to look stupid if we say that he did. So verse 21 says, so when they had further threatened him, they let him go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So here was the enemies not being able to say, oh no, that didn't happen, because it was stinking obvious that it did happen. And you couldn't deny that a miracle had been done. One of the greatest evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, if you go and look at it, study it historically, is to look at the evidence of enemies of Christianity affirming the empty tomb, affirming that Jesus was seen, affirming the resurrection. They're not teaching the gospel. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they could not deny the facts. That's what we see about miracles, is that they were, it was obvious. So think again about the comparison between these kind of miracles, biblical miracles, and so-called miracles today. Biblical miracles were instantaneously effective. In Acts chapter 3, Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto you. Take these two pills, you know, and call me in the morning. No, get up. In Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 13, I put those references up here because in every single one of them you have the word immediately. A miracle was done immediately. There were results that were seen of that miracle taking place. When miracles were done, you're still in Acts chapter 4, right? When miracles were done, go back to Acts chapter 3 and verse 16. When they were done complete and they were done whole. Look at this statement of Acts chapter 3 and verse 16. And his name, talking about Christ, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, the lame man who was healed, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which has come through him has given him this, New King James says, perfect soundness. Any other translation there?
Perfect health.
This guy's healed. Is he walking around with a cane now? Has he got a little bit of a limp? No, he's got perfect health. Go to chapter 4 and verse 10. Here's Peter's defense before the Sanhedrin. Let it be known to you all and to all the house of Israel, chapter 4, verse 10, that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you've crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, Christ, this man stands before you, what? Whole. He's not limping around. It's not like, well, he's a little bit better than he was yesterday. It's absolute that this man has been made perfectly healthy. And so these miracles left no doubt in the minds of people who saw them that a miracle had been done. Now, that's introductory to what we're talking about in these miraculous gifts that Christians were able to do back in New Testament times, is that this has absolutely no comparison to what people claim today. I know people claim today that these sorts of things are happening, and we're going to talk about more about the purpose and the duration and the cessation next week. I know people are saying that these sorts of things are happening, but compare the list of things that were on the previous slide from the book of Acts. Compare the list of things we see in 1 Corinthians 12 and Mark chapter 16. Compare this last part of this. It says there was no question. It wasn't just that, well, you know, somebody had a headache, and after they left, they didn't have a headache anymore. How do you know that? How do you know they had a headache? How do you know they don't have a headache now? You can't. That's not evidence. But when a man who's been lame from his birth, and everybody knows it for 40 years, he's been lame from his birth, is now running and leaping. Oh yeah, we can't deny that. That a miracle has been done. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Second thing I want us to see is that the Holy Spirit is the obvious one. We're bringing this back to our study of the Holy Spirit. This isn't a class about miracles, although you can't divorce the two topics from each other. But what I want us to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that it is evident from Scripture that it was the Holy Spirit who was giving or gifting these early Christians with this miraculous power. Look in chapter 12. I want you to start in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now concerning what?
Spiritual gifts.
What's the first six letters of the word spiritual? Spirit. Where did these gifts come from? What was the nature of these gifts? Oh, they're spiritual. Okay. What does the word spiritual mean? The Greek word for spiritual is not the same way, but the Greek word for spiritual is pneumatikos. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma. So it's the same thing. You've got the word spirit, pneuma, inside the word in Greek or in English. So you cannot divorce spiritual from the spirit. Drop down to verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by what? The Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to see this emphasis. That's where he's introducing. These are spiritual gifts. You can't do anything except it be by the Holy Spirit. Now, look at verse 4. There are diverse gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord, introducing Christ in here. There are diversities of activities, but the same God, likely talking about the Father. So he incorporates the entirety of the Godhead here, who works all in all. So you've got the Holy Spirit in verse 3, you've got the Spirit in verse 4, look in verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one's given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Through another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another by faith, by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. So you go through this, and why does God keep saying that over and over and over? To show to us that these were gifts that man did not possess in and of himself. You look down at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So when we talk about miraculous gifts, we talk about spiritual gifts. These were things that were given to them by the Holy Spirit. Oops, let me go back for that just a second. But we're skipping ahead real quick. I need to get to the next point before class is over. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. These gifts were given by the Holy Spirit. We see the nature of these gifts. We already saw that diverse range of miraculous gifts that are mentioned. We see the origin of these gifts. The Holy Spirit gave each and every one of them. We see the design or the purpose of these gifts. Sometime read through the rest of chapter 12 and see how many times you see the word body, B-O-D-Y. Not talking about the human body, although it uses that as an illustration, but to emphasize the purpose of these gifts was to unite the church, to unite believers into one body. But we also see the limitations. Look at the end of the chapter, last two verses. Look in verse 29. Are all apostles? These questions are not answered. Why are they not answered? They're rhetorical. The answer is obvious. Are all apostles? Well, no. There's only 12 of them. Are all prophets? Nope. Are all teachers? Nope. Are all workers of miracles? Nope. What's the point here? Do all have gifts of healing? Nope. Do all speak with tongues? Nope. Do all interpret? Nope. What's the point here? Why is he asking that? Because not everybody had all of the gifts. Which probably indicates that from that and from Ephesians chapter 4, it's likely that maybe each Christian only had one gift. So you had a gift, I had a gift, each one had their own gift. So these gifts were limited and were only available, certain gifts, to certain individuals in that early church. And so his point is, as he's finishing chapter 12 and going to chapter 13, let's talk about something that every Christian possesses. And we'll talk more about that next week. Major point that we need to see, we've got 5 minutes to talk about this. Go to Acts chapter 8 in your Bibles, and let's see if we can develop this just briefly here. And we'll probably come back and pick up here and reemphasize this as we pick up next week. So these miraculous gifts in the New Testament that we read about were given by the Holy Spirit. They were given by the Holy Spirit, but they were imparted by the apostles. Remember, the apostles were the ones who were received the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. How was everybody else going to be given the miraculous power that we read about in the book of Acts? Where did they get that miraculous power? Well, some people have different ideas about where individuals got the ability to do miracles. But when you start reading the book of Acts, here's the first five chapters of the book of Acts. When you read about miracles being done in the first five chapters of the book of Acts, it's always the apostles. Nobody else in the first five chapters doing miracles except for the apostles. The end of chapter 2, says that there are many things being done through the hands of the apostles. You read chapter 3, I don't know why the screen is doing that. I'm sorry that it's doing that. But you read in chapter 3 about Peter and John healing the lame man at the gate. Look over in chapter 5 for just a second. Just see this one verse in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, where again it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." So the emphasis through chapter 3, or 2, 3, and 4, and 5, is that it's the apostles who are doing these miraculous acts, and they had the ability to do that through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't know any reason to not say that, in all likelihood, the apostles probably had all nine gifts that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's no reason to say that it was that they were limited in any sense. They were given an immersive, that's what baptism means, an immersive measure of the Holy Spirit, perhaps having every one of those gifts that are mentioned there. But how did these gifts then that the apostles had in the first five chapters, how did they get to other Christians? Look in chapter 6. I guess I said chapter 8. We're going to get to chapter 8 because that's the main text. But look in chapter 6. Here's where the seven men are chosen to take care of the Grecian widows. Their names are listed in verse 5. You get to verse 6. "Whom they set before the apostles," the people set before the apostles, "and when they," the apostles, "had prayed, they," the apostles, "laid hands on them." Well, what's the big deal about that? You know, you read about in the New Testament, laying hands on people for different reasons. They laid hands on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's different, right? They laid hands on him to arrest him. You read about the elders in Acts 13 laying hands on Paul and Barnabas to send them out on a missionary journey. Different deal altogether. Why are the apostles laying hands on them here? Look in verse 8. "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." That's the first person, he's one of the seven, that's the first person in the book of Acts besides an apostle that you read about doing a miracle. Well, where did he get the ability to do that miracle? Verse 6. The apostles laid hands on him. So go to chapter 8. And I'm going to develop, just talk about this briefly. We only have about 2 minutes here. You go to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, verse 5, you read about Philip. Philip is one of those seven from chapter 6. One of the seven that the apostles laid hands on. Stephen did miracles. What about Philip in verse 5? Philip went down to Samaria, and he was preaching in Samaria. And the multitudes with one accord, verse 6, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. What kind of miracles? Verse 7. "Unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many," look at this, "many, many, many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." So here comes Philip to Samaria. He's preaching the gospel. And while he's preaching the gospel, he is doing these miracles, impressive miracles for an individual who had no power in himself to do these things. Where did he get the ability to do those things? Well, you have to say, well, it's got to be through the laying on of the apostles' hands back in chapter 6, right? Well, is that the case? Drop down to verse 14. Between verse 7 and verse 14, there are people being baptized. Verse 12, there's Simon the Sorcerer being baptized, becoming a Christian. In fact, it says about Simon the Sorcerer at the end of verse 13, he was seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Verse 14, I got to do this quick. Now, we'll come back here, but I've got to finish this point. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Why? Why do you send an apostle? Philip's doing just fine. Leave the guy alone. I mean, why do you got to go micromanage what he's doing? He's doing just fine. Why would you send apostles? Who, when they had come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Well, how's that going to happen? For as yet, the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Tie that in with Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where it says, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," which they had received. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Verse 17, "Then they," the apostles, "laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given," that is key. How did Philip get the ability to do these miracles. Because in Acts chapter 6, the apostles laid hands on him. How did these people in Acts chapter 8 get the ability to do miracles? Not from Philip. Philip's already there. Why get two first-class tickets for the apostles to go from Jerusalem to Samaria? Why pay the money? Because Philip could not impart that gift. Only Peter and John, only the apostles could impart that. And Simon saw that in verse 18. That's key. And so Simon says, "Get here." Verse 19. Give me this power. What power? That on anyone I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit. Notice, I know we're over time. I got to finish this quick. Notice, did Simon have the ability to do miracles here? I believe Simon had the ability to do miracles here. Did Peter and John, had they laid their hands on Simon? I'm certain they'd laid their hands on Simon. He had a spiritual gift, but he wanted more. He didn't just want the ability to do a miracle. He wanted the ability to give it to others. And Peter said, not for you to have. You have neither part nor portion in this. What's that mean? That's only the apostles who have the ability to lay their hands on others and impart those gifts to them. That's the point that I want us to see in Acts chapter 8. We'll pick up here next week and continue, but here's the point. Are there any apostles still, are there any Bible apostles still alive today? I know you see billboards that say, come see apostle so-and-so. Well, can that apostle so-and-so lay hands on somebody and impart the miraculous? No. That miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit was only given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We'll finish this next week.